Thank you. I was going to ask you to get there. We just sang, so teach my, so teach my song to rise to you when temptation comes my way. And we're going to talk about temptation this morning. We're going to talk about spiritual battle, the spiritual battle that each of us are in, whether we acknowledge it or not. And sometimes when temptation comes my way, I sing a song of victory to the Lord, and sometimes I don't. Sometimes I sweat, and it's very difficult. And I'm guessing that's the case for you as well. So we're going to do that. But before we do, Super Church, you guys can take off. Preschool, you guys can head out as well. And I'm going to read a few passages this morning just to get our minds set. We're looking at how to fight a spiritual battle, earthly spiritual warfare. And there are different kinds of spiritual battles, but certainly it's always one against good and evil, against the Lord and his arch enemy, who is our enemy because of whose we are. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, or they're visible, they're known. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. We probably lump those as less effective than the first ones in the list, but they're not. Fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, I've already told you about this, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so a list of things that some people do, the vast majority actually, it says will not inherit the kingdom of God. So don't fool yourself into thinking I can do all the things that I want to do and God will somehow grace me so that I'll inherit his kingdom. Ephesians chapter 2 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. To all of the saints in Ephesus, the apostle wrote, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. So we were all there. In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, that's what we were doing, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So I was one just lumped in with all of them, just like the rest of mankind, but God in his grace found me by his kindness. Ephesians chapter 4, same book, a couple chapters later, says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And that's what we're up against. That's the strategy against those who walk with the Lord. We're carried about by every wind of doctrine, human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. A couple of verses later, it says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And that's who we were, if you're not Jewish, no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility or the emptiness or the fruitlessness of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. That's why they're alienated and ignorant and dark in their minds. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity, but that's not the way that you learned Christ. I hope that's what you heard when you heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it isn't just that I continue on and do whatever it is that I want to do, but that I have a heartbeat for living for the Lord. Romans chapter 6, I want to read one more. It says, for if we have been united with him, Christ, in the likeness with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And we're going to talk about that on Easter. We talk a lot about the resurrection of the Lord, and we should, because he is what gives us our resurrection, but we should be identified with his resurrection now. It's not just being all about heaven, though it is about that as well. Verse 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So he's establishing a norm here, saying this is who you were. You're identified with Christ in his death. You're identified with Christ in his resurrection. And it's so that you would no longer be enslaved to sin. So if we have in the back of our mind, well, it's okay if I just go ahead and sin because God is awful kind and gracious, that would be an impure thought, an unbiblical thought, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Strong statement. You also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And yet we have all of these temptations and desires that come our way. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, chapter 6, verse 12, to make you possess, to obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. And we like to say that we shouldn't do that when we go see something on the big screen. But what are we looking at when we're looking at the little screen? Are we presenting our members as instruments of sin to unrighteousness? But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but you're under grace. That's who we've come from. That's who we were. If you're in Christ and you're here today and you're walking by the grace of God and pleasing to him. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a battle. And if you'll remember last week, Kirk Mann even read the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20. We find them also in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And these are just a snippet of what they say. You shall have no other gods before me. He says a few more things about that. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And it talks about how he created the earth in 6 days and rested on the Sabbath. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And we're going to focus on number nine, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We could choose any of those or anything that we just read about from the other passages as well. And then the 10th commandment is you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, or his male servant or female servant or ox or donkey or anything that's your neighbor's. So those are the ten commandments. The 9th commandment, I wanted to choose one and just talk with us about the 9th commandment, because I think we probably fall in this area sometimes. I'm sure we do, and it's something that's critical. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And what we're doing this morning, I wanted to see who we were outside of Christ, who we are inside of Christ, that we have resurrected life just like he has resurrected life. I want us to see what is our relationship now to not live in those lists of sins, whether it be the Ten Commandments or from Romans chapter 6 or from Ephesians 4 or 2 or Galatians 5 or any other place that we would find them. And so I thought we'd treat the 9th commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Bearing false witness means to knowingly lie, to perjure or fabricate oneself, present myself as better than who I am, or give untruthful testimony, often, not always, but often with the intent to damage someone's reputation or cause them harm. It refers to any misrepresentation of reality, such as gossip or rumors or twisting facts that hurt other people. It would be a violation of the ninth commandment of God from Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5. Just a little bit more, some usages of an example in context could be legal perjury, providing false testimony in a court of law to wrongfully convict or slander someone. And you and I could do that. We could go into a court of law. A judge could be overseeing the situation. A lawyer would ask us a question, and we could lie to harm someone to make myself look good. That would be a violation of the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Another opportunity that we could do would be to gossip or slander, to spread rumors or false reports about a neighbor. Somebody that lives next to me, somebody that's part of my family, somebody that I work with, or a misrepresentation, using a partial truth or twisted facts to destroy a person's reputation. If I were to ask you, could you raise your hand if you've heard of someone who is known as a believer, or maybe someone very close to you, or maybe you, and you misrepresented, you used twisted facts to destroy someone's reputation, either professionally or personally, how many of us would lift our hands and say, you know what, I've been there, I've done that, a violation of the ninth commandment. That's spiritual battle. It's not just the devil against me, usually and sometimes, oftentimes, it's me against me, and yet I want to blame the demons and the devils, and yet it's me when I'm not submitting myself to the Lord. Could be a spiritual battle with him as well. An insinuation, using subtle suggestions or tones of voice to damage someone's credibility. Sat in a corner of a room and heard someone telling a story, and the way that you represent it is with a tone of your voice that causes what they have to say to be brought down because of how you say what you say, and what you're doing is misrepresenting your neighbor. Perjury, legal contracts, slander, or lying, or defamation, or spreading gossip or falsehoods, liability. Beyond lying, it encompasses twisting truth, lying by omission, listen to this, or failing to correct a statement. Then you allow a false impression to hang out there in someone else's mind and heart. That would be bearing false witness against your neighbor. And we might want to say, you know, I would never do that. And yet when we look back very far and say, Lord, would you show me if I have done that? And next thing you know, I'm found guilty. Jesus gives a good example of what is good to do with someone in temptation. Now, if you can sing a song and get rid of the temptation, sing your song, okay? And it ought to be a biblical song, and that can do that. But sometimes there wasn't any singing all the time. But Jesus shows us a good example of what to do when dealing with temptation. In the desert, Jesus' response was what? It is written. He was 40 days in the desert. There were more than three temptations. Three are spoken of. They didn't happen until after 40 days of hunger. And that's when we get the account in Scripture. But I want to read just a little bit. Luke chapter 4 says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, that's critical, full of the Holy Spirit, and you and I can be and should be as well, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. So for day one, he was hungry. Probably not as hungry as day seven. But on day seven or eight, he still hadn't eaten anything. And on day 28 or 38 or 40, he still hadn't eaten anything either. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, he appealed to his position, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, there's something important here, and we see it from Jesus, but we've got to understand it also. We want to be careful that we don't make an excuse for our own self to say, I don't know what's written. You have the responsibility to know what's written. You've got the Word of God in your hand or on your phone or what you listen to. And you have the wherewithal to know what Scripture has to say. And we might be able to say it is written concerning some TV show that we watch or some sports event that we watch. But when Jesus came down to the place of being hungry after 40 days and being tempted by the devil, he said, it is written, and man shall not live by bread alone. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. I personally think he was probably lying. I'm not sure that he would follow through on everything that he said he was going to do with the Lord. We don't really know. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus said to him, what? It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so his response was, it is written in the Word of God, which declares truth, and that's what I'm going to stand on. I'm not going to stand on who I am. I'm not going to stand on whether I'll be worshiped or not. What I'm going to stand on is the truth of the Word of God. Verse 9 says, he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. So I think he kind of got the idea. You know, he keeps saying it is written, and it debunks what I'm presenting to him. So I am going to use it is written, and I'm going to debunk what it is that he says. He says, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, or it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. He wasn't done. He wasn't done trying to tempt the Lord or gain unrighteousness over righteousness, but he was done for there, and so he was going to wait until the more opportune time. Jesus' response was, it is written, even when tempted with Scripture misquotes. Now, that's what I want you to hear. When you're tempted with Scripture misquotes, and we can be tempted with Scripture misquotes by my preaching, or by someone else that you're listening to that is preaching or teaching, or by a song that we're singing, or by a small phrase from one particular song, and that's all I focus on in that particular scripture. When tempted with Scripture misquotes, Jesus still had the responsibility the responsibility of saying, it is written. Filled with the Holy Spirit, being extremely hungry, it was still his responsibility and his response to say, it is written. And that's your response and my response to say, it is written as well. Regardless of the things that surround my life and the difficulties that come my way and wherever temptation may come from, and I want to blame the devil. And oftentimes it's not him, it's just me and my heart or the people that are around me. And yeah, he's in there in that structure somewhere. But sometimes I blame him when the reality is, instead of me saying, Jerry, it's written, why aren't you living according to this? I want to blame somebody else. What I want us to do is look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to look at chapter 6 also. We're going to look at James chapter 5 at two different situations. And I want to read a pretty good portion of Scripture because I want you to understand the difficulties that they were going through because of the temptations that they were encountering. And they were the real temptations, money temptations and envy temptations and taking the Lord's name in vain, and however we might pervert God's truth. Chapter 5, verse 24 says this, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. That's the second time that we've heard that now, that we've mentioned this morning. They have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That means it's a continual, constant pressure to be crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with or walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited or proud or arrogant or provoking or annoying one another, envying or coveting or desiring one another. Don't do these things, but rather be walking in line with the Spirit. Chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We're going to look at this particular paragraph in a minute. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And this church, or rather these churches in this region of Galatia, had people that were coming to them saying, there isn't any way that you can be pleasing to the Lord. Yeah, Jesus is important, but if you're not circumcised, you got big problems. And that's one of the things that they were dealing with. Verse 4 says, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each one will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. I want to read this twice. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, period. Is that what it says? No. There's another phrase on there. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And it's so easy to walk through life when we need the Lord, and I've got my family, and I'm raising kids, and I'm influencing grandkids, and I want to see God working, and I do great until I'm 60 or 65 or 70, or you put your age in there, and then I just kind of give up. And what he says is, if we do not give up, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. That was the deal. You must be circumcised. If you're circumcised, then you're walking as a child of Abraham. You're walking in what they called the truth of the Old Testament. And he said, it is those who want you to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may be not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are persecuted do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Look what I did. Look how I'm important. Look at the ministry that we call this. But as far, verse 14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a circumcised Jew, and yet he's not ordering or he's not demanding or emphasizing his circumcisions. He's saying the critical thing is that the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So that cross of Christ isn't just me being crucified because of sin, but I'm also identified with that cross against the world as well, and the world to me, he says. Verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. I want to read that again. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. Doesn't matter if you're circumcised. If you're Jew, that's fine. If you follow the God of the Jews and you found yourself circumcised, that's fine. But it doesn't get anybody eternal life. And nor does uncircumcision, that you've never been circumcised, that you never intend to be circumcised. But what is critical is a new creation because of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So if you're over here and you're circumcised, but you recognize Jesus died on the cross for me, and he is my sole opportunity for salvation, then peace and mercy be upon you. And if you're over here and you haven't been circumcised, and you recognize that it's Jesus Christ who died on the cross, and this, by believing him and being obedient to him, then peace and mercy be upon you and upon the Israel of God. Those who genuinely have been circumcised, and they're in the Old Testament as well, but they recognize it's Jesus and only Jesus that opens that door of salvation. He says, grace and mercy be upon them as well. I want us to look briefly at chapter 6, verse 1 through 5, where it says this: Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, That covers about anything that any of us could do. There are some transgressions that seem heavier than others, but what he says is, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, I think probably there's a tendency for some to say, and the elders or the pastor should restore them in a spirit of gentleness, rather than, and you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. We'll talk about that. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason for boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each one will have to bear his own load. If anyone is caught, the idea is caught in any transgression, and the transgression is a false step. It isn't the same word for sin, but they run together, but it's a false step, a blunder, a deviation, an error. It can be a willful accident. It can be a non-willful accident. I'm walking through life, all of a sudden I fall down, I recognize I'm falling down, I recognize that because I did what I did, thought what I thought, went where I went, that I have fallen and I'm not being pleased to the Lord because I've been caught in this transgression. This caught is a word that means eating something others had eating something before others had the opportunity. And we see an example of that, like in the Corinthians, and when they were observing the Lord's Supper, violating the Lord's Supper. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for in eating, each one goes ahead of with his own meal, one goes hungry, and another gets drunk. And it was significant enough to Paul, and for the church as well, that he drew attention to it, that we benefit from even a couple of thousand years later, because they were eating something that had been appropriated for others and not giving them the opportunity as well. They had been caught. But it wasn't that they had been caught one time. It wasn't that they had tripped up and I got caught and woe is me and somebody comes and slaps my hand. It's that I'm continually walking in this manner of living in a way that's not pleasing to the Lord. That's an example of someone who was caught in any transgression. I think of a Philippians chapter 4 of two ladies, you'll recognize them, Euodia and Syntyche. Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul wrote the following: I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So here were two gals that had a testimony for knowing the Lord. They walked with God. They were pleasing to him. And yet something in their relationship went astray to the degree that all they could do when they got together was banter with one another instead of working for the Lord. Verse 3 says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. He doesn't say these nasty old gals just need to have their hands slapped. He says, they need to have your help. They're trying to help each other. They're trying to be helping to the Lord, and yet they found enmity with each other. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. They had gotten caught. They hadn't gotten caught in one church meeting where they couldn't get along too well. They got caught by not getting along in one meeting, and then they didn't get along when they were house to house, and they didn't get along when they were in the marketplace. And so they had gotten caught in their transgressions against each other, even though they were sisters in the Lord. And so this is what happened. These gals, Euodia and Syntyche, decided, when I see her, I'm going to think about the things that she's done wrong against me that harm me and affect my reputation and who I am. And the other would think the same thing. And she would see that person and begin to think about the things that she had done wrong or was saying wrong that would harm her. And what Paul says is, hey, these two gals have helped Clement and I in the gospel. They've been walking with Christ, and they need some help. They had gotten caught. And so if you want to, they went all the way back to Galatians chapter 6, and the idea here was that those who were spiritual that were around them, not the elders, it might be one of the elders that got caught, who knows. So what happened is they went all the way back to Galatians chapter 6, and they needed someone that was spiritual to pull them aside and say, yeah, this might have happened and this might have happened. But the reality is, do you realize that in Jesus Christ you are absolutely forgiven? And we are looking for the day of Jesus to come back again, and we want to stand clear before him. We don't want to have to mess with this kind of stuff. We want to be pleasing to the Lord. And we could look at other examples also. I wonder if maybe Paul and Barnabas would have been an example. Paul and Peter, but I kind of understand that one a little bit. But the idea is some were caught. And he says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And my question to you and to me is this: who should do the restoring in this relationship between Euodia and Syntyche, or between the Corinthians that were violating the Lord's Supper and those that weren't able to eat in the manner that they were able to eat, or the music that we like, or whatever the other thing is that's on the table? Who is it that should be doing this restoring? And the idea is you who are spiritual. So if you're here this morning and you recognize that you're spiritual because of the goodness of God and his kindness and because of Jesus, and you want to please him, and you still struggle, but you're doing by the grace of God good, if you're spiritual, then that responsibility falls upon you. It doesn't mean that it falls upon me because I'm the pastor, though it could because of who I am. But it's so easy to want to place that upon a pastor or upon elders or upon deacons or upon a Sunday school teacher, when the reality is maybe those people are spiritual and maybe they're not spiritual. Those that are spiritual have the task of restoring the ones that have fallen. What should they do? They should restore him or her. And in Philippians 4, it was two gals that needed restoring. In the Corinthian church, it was a multitude of people as well. Restore reminds them of what Jesus' body and blood have done for them. Do you remember that the God of heaven broke into this world, lived a sinless life, was persecuted and beaten and killed and buried, and yet he rose again? Do you remember what that body and blood of Jesus Christ has done for you? And you know, all of a sudden, now what Euodia is saying about me just doesn't mean that big of a deal. You know, it's not that big of a deal anymore about who I am. It isn't because they merit it or we merit it. It's rather because Jesus counts you as worthy. And if Jesus counts you as worthy, I think that should shake me up and cause me to think, you know, that person is worthy to Jesus. He came and was pleasing to the Father and was willing to lay down his life for that individual. Maybe I should be willing to work with them as well. The restoration should come with a spirit of gentleness, not harshness, but gentleness. And I could, in my voice, name names of people who have sought to restore, and I think they even had good intents, but the gentleness idea wasn't there. It was more a spirit of harshness or of in such a way that's not pleasing to the people. Why in the spirit of gentleness? Why in Galatians 6 does he say, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness? Gentleness helps me remember that I need the grace of Jesus Christ also. That when he died on the cross for me, he died with my list of sins that some people know about and other people don't know anything about. And yet he still died for me because he loves me. Gentleness helps me there. Gentleness helps me remember I have what I have because of God's grace also. I don't merit what I have because I'm better than everybody else. I merit what I have because of the kindness of God and his kindness. Gentleness is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Actually, it's the eighth thing listed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. So it isn't that I have to create this gentleness so that I can go deliver this removal and rebuke for a person in gentleness. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. If I'm walking in the fruit of the Spirit, one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is that he's gentle. And if he's gentle, I'm cooperating with him, allowing him to work through me as I reach someone in gentleness as well. Gentleness is consistent with a portion of who the Holy Spirit is. Not completely, because there are other qualities as well, but it's consistent with a portion of who he is. Gentleness does not say to a fellow believer, you know, it's really no big deal, and I know who I am, and you know who you are, and we're going to be okay because of the goodness of God. And so we throw in there the goodness of God, and that sounds good and spiritual, but that's not truth. It's not okay to say I'm okay and you're okay if I'm not walking in agreement with the Spirit of God and in being pleasing to Jesus. It's not okay. The goal of gentleness is to restore the person that has fallen. Galatians 6 says more. It says, keep watch on yourselves. I'm talking to you who are spiritual and you having the responsibility of restoring someone around you because they've gotten caught in their transgression. They didn't fall one time, but they fell, and then they fell, and then they fell, and it's been a while, and now we have that responsibility before us. He says also, keep watch on yourself, you who are spiritual, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that law of Christ is from John chapter 13, and we'll read a verse as well. But it says, keep watch on yourselves lest you too be tempted. Keep watch, contemplate. Keep an eye on yourself, considering yourself. And so someone got caught in a transgression, maybe a transgression of their mouth, a transgression of their heart, a transgression of taking something that wasn't theirs, and they do it time and time again, and they get caught, and you feel a responsibility of speaking with that person in gentleness. He says, when you do that, you be careful, because there's a tendency for you to think, but I'm better than that, and I'm not going to fall into that. And the next thing you know, 3 months later, 3 years later, there I am falling right back into the very same thing. So it isn't that I ignore who I am as I'm helping someone else, but I'm helping someone else so that they can be walking with the Lord. So in this spiritual battle realm of a fallen brother or sister, there's a need for self-care also. I've been instructed to keep watch on myself also, lest I be tempted. And Kirk can't keep watch on me. He has that responsibility as a brother, but I have that responsibility as me, as living before the Lord. Or you can't have that on someone else. I mean, you might be their vocal conscience, maybe, if that's your genuine desire, but they each one has the responsibility of keeping watch upon themselves, and whether they stand or don't stand in the Lord is going to be upon them. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens, not just walking together, fishing and golfing and playing, having fun in life. Someone was caught. It was not that they got caught one time, but they got caught again. someone was caught. As I bear one another's burdens, I fulfill the law of Christ. And 1 John 4:21 says this, this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It isn't whoever loves God one of these days will probably love his brother, must also love his brother. And I know that we're all different and live in different realms, but we have that responsibility because of whose we are, because we are children of the King of the earth. James chapter 5, I want to go through this pretty quickly. I'll be very quick. James chapter 5, this is another similar but different situation. I want to read the passage, most of it anyway, and I want you to hear it. It starts James chapter 5 like this. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So this is not a good word. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your life like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. And these treasures weren't good treasures. This was their treasure. He says this, verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. And so somebody's out there coming and mowing my field, have a stroke, I can't get in my tractor, fire burned my tractor, and now I can't work even if I could get on it, whatever it might be. So somebody comes and they mow my field, and rather than paying them like they should be paid, I keep back a portion of it, or even a large portion of it. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. He is such a God-honoring, kind individual. He didn't fight back like an American, but what happens is they're not even resisting them, okay? Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, speaking to the believers, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another. That's what Euodia and Syntyche were doing. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purposes of the Lord, how he is compassionate and merciful. But above all, brothers, do not swear either by heaven or earth. How often do we use that? Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And then there's a portion in here, and I think I'll skip reading it, but he talks about if you're suffering, pray, and if you're cheerful, sing songs, and if you're sick, call for the elders of the church. And might I just add that it's the responsibility of each person in the pew to call for the elders of the church and ask them to anoint them with oil and pray for them. It isn't that you're not important enough. We'd love to do that. We have never, ever not prayed over somebody that has asked us to pray for them. And that's your task and your responsibility as well. And sometimes I got a feeling that we think, well, we're just not used to that because of the Baptist Church, or we're just not used to that because we've never done that all that much. We should get used to it. It's in James chapter 5. So that's enough about that until we need to say more about it later. And then he drops down to verse 19 where he says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, it's almost like he went back to Galatians chapter 6. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And I want to highlight just a couple of things from James chapter 5 that I think are critical that go along with Galatians chapter 6. He says in verse 7, be patient until the coming of the Lord. It isn't be patient until you get the next president that you want to elect, or be patient until the mayor of the town is one that is God-fearing as well. You be patient until the coming of the Lord. He is going to come again. And he also says, verse 8, you be patient, establish or firm up your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And while it's been 2,000 years since Jesus walked on this earth, if we look back at Genesis chapter 1 and how God created the world, and we go all the way up to today, the coming of the Lord is happening. And it might be in my lifetime, and I might not die, and that would be fine. And it might be that I die and he comes a little bit later on, and that would be fine too. It's the coming of the Lord that's the critical thing here. He says, be patient. Patience isn't something that I have to dream up within myself, or that I have to go to a seminar on and be able to define rightly. Patience is the fourth quality of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So if I'm walking and being patient with other people, it isn't because I'm such a great, grand individual. It's because the Spirit of the living God has the qualities that he possesses, lives within me, and patience is one of the things that he wants me to do. And that's who he is as well. He says, establish your hearts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that you may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Remember Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. We read it a couple of times. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap. Exclamation. No, we will reap if we don't fail. And so he's critical about showing us that we can't give up. Establish your hearts and be patient. When we're being mistreated, and we can be, it's easy to complain and grumble. He said, don't do that. Don't complain and grumble, but rather do not grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. The judge is at the door. And so if I'm grumbling against you because you're mistreating me or not paying me for mowing your wage, and I'm grumbling, now he's got to deal with me and my grumbling, which isn't supposed to be happening in the Lord, but rather to be patient. An example of suffering and patience, he says, look at the prophets. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And then he gives the example of Job, who shows us that God is merciful and compassionate. Fulfill your word. Let your yes be yes. If you give a word, either don't give it, but if you give a yes, let your yes be yes. If you give a no, let your no be no. But don't worry about swearing on heaven or swearing on earth or swearing on your mother's grave. I used to hear that when I was a kid. Rather, be pleasing to the Lord and fulfill your word. He speaks about suffering, about being cheerful, about being sick. And then it's as if he turns us back to Galatians 6 to remember our wandering brother. My brothers, if anyone here among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let's just stop right there. What do we usually do when somebody wanders from the truth? We might pray. That would be a good thing to do. We might even say a word to them, but that's if we have the opportunity and we take advantage of that opportunity. But usually we'll be saddened that they're not among us anymore, and then we just don't even think about it anymore. That is not okay. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, that means that somebody on the third pew Somebody on the third pew wandered from the truth, and somebody over here said, you know what? I saw Danny, and he loves the Lord, and he served him, and he isn't with us anymore, and I'm going to go after him, and I'm going to seek to call him back as well. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. That could be salvation. It could be that he's saving his soul from the break in communication between our Heavenly Father as well. Either one is critical and a big deal, and will cover a multitude of sins. As believers, you and I have the responsibility of being in a spiritual battle. I didn't even select it. When somebody shared the gospel with me, they didn't even say anything about being in a spiritual battle. And then as I'm reading my Bible, I'm reading about the battles that go along, and I need to be ready to be pleasing to my Lord, how he wants me to be pleasing to him. And I also need to be willing to go to and encounter the individual that's wandering from the Lord as well. I want to read one more thing, and I'll not make any more comments on it, but this just sets the stage for how we approach somebody. This is from Ephesians chapter 6, and you'll understand the context of spiritual warfare. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so he's in there. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. He gives us the battle. He gives us the battle where to wear as we take up these spiritual battles that we find ourselves on. And it's walking in the Spirit. It isn't just praying in the Spirit and calling that good. That's good, but it's not all of it. It's a portion of it. It's the helmet and the shoes and the shield and the belt. It's every bit of it. And we want to be pleasing to the Lord so that we represent ourselves and walk away from temptation. Sing if you can, great. If you can't, sweat blood if you have to, but walk away from the temptation so that you don't end up falling back into them again. And then recognize that there are others that go through temptations as well, and sometimes they need you to come alongside and just grip them and walk with them for a little while so that they can be victorious in the Lord as well. Amen? Pray to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us. And I ask, Lord, that you would use your word and what we learned about spiritual battles to help us be strong in you in such a way that we're pleasing to you. Not so that we can feel good about ourselves, but so that we're absolutely pleasing to you, filled with the Spirit, walking in accordance with what Jesus wants as well. May we